reading from the book of Numbers. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses. Taking some of the spirit that was on Moses, the Lord bestowed it on the 70 elders. And as the spirit came to rest on them, they prophesied. Now two men, one named Eldad and the other Medad, were not in the gathering, but had been left in the camp. They too had been on the list, but had not gone out to the tent. Yet the Spirit came to rest on them also, and they prophesied in the camp. So when a young man quickly told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp," Joshua, son of Nun, who from his youth had been Moses' aide, said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses answered him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of the Lord were prophets. Would that the Lord might bestow his spirit on them all." Verbum Domini. Reading from the letter of St. James. Come now, you rich, weep and wail over your impending miseries. Your wealth has rotted away, your clothes have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and that corrosion will be a testimony against you. It will devour your flesh like a fire. You have stored up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages you withheld from the workers who harvested your fields are crying aloud, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous one. He offers you no resistance. Verbum Domini.
Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Marcum.
Gloria tibi, Domine.
At that time, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow us." Jesus replied, "Do not prevent him. There is no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can at the same time speak ill of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Anyone who gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, amen, I say to you, will surely not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were put around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two feet to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched."
Verbum Domini.
Today, in the first reading, we see this almost mysterious passage in Numbers about the workings of the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit that was given to Moses and that intended for the 72, these people he appoints to govern, to lead the Israelites in the Exodus event, he's going to share that Spirit with them. But two are outside the camp, and yet they still receive the Spirit. And speaking of this openness, you know, some complain. Joshua himself complained, you know, these two are outside prophesying. But Moses said, wish, you know, that everyone receives this gift, this openness of the working of the Spirit, that the Spirit blows where it wills. And Mark, today, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we see a similar question John brings up, that others are working mighty deeds in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' response is, whoever is not against us is for us. And even there will be a reward for a cup of water given to those who belong to Christ. And then the section gets pretty severe, speaking about the gravity of sin, that we are to have no compromise with sin in our life. So we have this broadness, this openness, this working to the Spirit, but it doesn't mean a tolerance of sin or a misconstruing of doctrine. We'd have no compromise. He puts it in the most severe terms. If your hand, your foot, your eyes cause you to sin, cut it off. He uses the hyperbole to make a point. It's better to lose a member than to be thrown in Gehenna. Gehenna was the city garbage dump at the time of Christ, this steep ravine on the southwest side of the city, where centuries before, idolatrous Israelites had sacrificed their own children to the pagan god Moloch. And then in the 600s BC, King Josiah led a reform, you know, de-consecrated the area to Moloch, that they turned it into, it eventually became this garbage dump where they would burn refuse and have the flesh, the carcasses of rotting animals there. So you have that image with a worm in these carcasses, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Very clear, you know, unmistakable meaning of what Jesus is using these images. And the Catechism echoes this. It speaks of the existence of hell and its eternity for those who die in a state of mortal sin. Yet we have this contrast of a reward of a, you know, even for a cup of water given to those who belong to Christ. And then right after that, we have this speaking of a punishment for those who causes little ones to sin. This punishment for even the little ones, the least, they'll get the millstone and be thrown into the sea, this heavy stone used for grinding, tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. You're going right to the bottom. There's no surviving that. So speaking of God's openness, his generosity, but also this judgment that there is no toleration of evil in the kingdom of God. Evil, Satan, sin will have no part of the kingdom. I couldn't help, when we speak about little ones and the millstone and teaching and leading little ones into sin, I can't help but think of the sexual revolution. Seems like globally hit the world, you know, in the 60s. Initially separating sex from marriage. Later, you know, separating life from sex with contraception. Contraception leading to abortion, this last resort of contraception. Where sex outside of marriage, you know, eventually leads people to embracing this sexual license, promiscuity, sexually transmitted diseases, aberrant sexual behaviors. Even today, the transgender ideology that impacts our youth. All of it has been so destructive to women and children especially, and it is being promoted, and I would even say enforced, in the education of children, modeled by our media, promoted and enforced by politicians. In these coming elections, we must consider the worldview of the candidates. Are they part of this? Are they part of leading, especially our youth, into this devastating sin and its consequences upon them? They do not, the people that promote this, they do not have a live and let live kind of model. They use force, to keep funding from being given to institutions or accreditation. We have this exaltation of sexual pleasure and preference and things above all else, ignoring the natural moral law, the law that we can know by reason. Yes, the Bible, the church confirms it, but we can know this by reason. So what is the answer to all this sin? Not just sexual sin, but all sin. God is the answer. Jesus, the sending of his Son, is the limit of sin, the limit of evil. It's his cross, death, and resurrection, and offering us mercy and forgiveness that ends this continuation of sin. Where somebody sins against me and I retaliate, we see this increase of sin. Well, God's mercy for us and offering forgiveness, he takes upon himself the consequences of this sin in his crucifixion. Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we are healed. He received the lashes. We read those beautiful passages in Lent every year. This mystery of substitution. He takes upon himself the penalty, the alienation of sin. We cry out at some point in our life, usually, why is there sin and suffering and death? We experience these things. And how can we not ask why? Why does God allow this? And even Jesus from the cross, hanging on the cross, quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? He takes upon himself the alienation caused by sin, this experience of abandonment by his Father. That's the cost of sin. That's why we don't take sin lightly, because Jesus paid this price. He suffered for it. He hung on the cross for us. And because of his great act of love and mercy, we have grace. And I think it's important to speak of this gift and beauty of grace. And maybe I think that speaks to us in a particular way in our modern culture. There's been this turning to the subject. We have a deeper understanding of psychology and the formation of the human person as psychology, maybe why we do things to some degree. And we must be convicted, what's in it for me? Eternal life, and in this life, the beauty of grace. The saints manifest this beauty, this transformation that can take place in us by grace. By grace, we participate in the very glory of God, right? The essence of God is his glory, his holiness. And grace is given to us, shared with us, that we can participate in the divine nature, that we can receive something of this glory. Theologians speak of grace as the seed of glory, flowering in eternal life. We're given sanctifying grace, actual grace. In heaven, there can be this flowering and the beatific vision that we can be transformed to share in beauty itself. Natural beauty, what we find on earth is a revelation of God's glory. It's a shadow, it's a hint. We see that in nature, beautiful things we can perceive in the world around us, things we can see in the human person made in the image and likeness of God, that when the human person lives in accordance with truth and love and goodness, there's a special participation in that beauty given to our soul. You can see that in the saints, people that are close to God. They have a joy, a peace, a light about them. And these good actions, if you see, maybe you know a friend that was able to forgive somebody. It's a beautiful act. We hear the truth and live in accordance with that truth. It's a beautiful thing that's inspiring. Don't we love it in our movies? Someone, the hero, rises up not to give in, but lives in accordance with the truth, has a cause to fight for. It stirs us. It moves us in our hearts. We see the goodness of a person that doesn't have malice in them or hatred or resentment or riddled with fear. There's just basic goodness, trust in God's providence, a simplicity. That gets our attention, right? That moves us. The beauty of grace, that's God's grace working in the person. And as Catholics, we have the sacraments, and these are privileged encounters with grace. In baptism, that original sin is wiped away. We're given sanctifying grace, this very life of God within us. In confession, if we've sinned and lost that grace, especially through mortal sin, it can be restored. Wow. You know, the simple wooden box in our parishes, what happens in there? That's greater than the whole act of creation. Padre Pio talked about that. That's greater than creation itself, the justification of the sinner. And then the Eucharist, receive his body and blood, soul, and divinity. That grace is increased in us. We had a beautiful reading in the Liturgy of the Hours the other day from St. Hilary, a bishop. He says, "We who have been reborn through the sacrament of baptism experience intense joy when we feel within us the first stirrings of the Holy Spirit. We begin to have an insight into the mysteries of faith. We're able to prophesy and to speak with wisdom. We become steadfast in hope and receive the gift of healing. Demons are made subject to our authority." This is the line that got me. "These gifts enter us like a gentle rain, and once having done so little by little, they bring forth fruit in abundance." Father Joseph points out to me, he's our gardener, that, you know, watering is not as good as the rain. You never know, we've had beautiful rains here recently, and it just seems like the leaves on the rose bushes and everything just looks more beautiful than when I walk around and water it and dump a bunch of water real quick and move on to the next thing. That gentle rain provides just what the plant needs. It looks healthier after rain than just watering it. These gifts of grace enter us like a gentle rain, and they bear fruit in abundance. God's working in us. Sin cuts that off. That's the gravity of sin, that we turn away from God. Earlier, this is Mark chapter 9, the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel is repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from sin. This is absolutely necessary to have this grace, to have this life of God. Augustine would say that sin causes blindness. He says, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." Talk about helpless. I don't even recognize my state of sin because I'm so blind due to sin. I need help. I need God. Catherine of Siena would quote Jesus, "Sin is nothing else but a failure to love me, the supreme good." Teresa of Avila, that sin is endless misery because we are prisoners in a dark dungeon, unable to see or reach the light of God. Without that light of God, that darkness we live in. John of the Cross would describe sin as a rejection of God's love and a clinging to ourself. That this selfishness, this rejection of God, and yes, the self moves in a big way, it prevents our union with God. Mark chapter 8, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Cling to the stuff of the world rather than cling to God. So sin has these terrible effects of disruption of our union with God. It wounds us, makes us walk with a limp, so to speak. We have a loss of peace. We have a hardening of the heart. We have a growth in vice, which is ugly. Vice is ugly. But the good news is that John chapter 8, 36, wonderful passage. It says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Only He can set us free. He is the limit of this sin that spreads throughout the world. He is the one that gives us eternal life. He is the one that gives us this beautiful grace to make us be like Him, to live like Him. He sets us free from sin and death.